I was glancing through the paper yesterday. I happened to notice this brief letter in the Times. It's very striking. It went like this. Sir, I see that for a Christmas Day treat, Channel 4 offers a program in which two magicians will replicate the miracles of Jesus. Water into wine, feeding of the 5,000, etc. I trust that they will also be healing the sick and then submitting themselves to execution on a cross, only to be restored to life on the third day. After all, if a job's worth doing, yours sincerely, Geoffrey Surridge. Great letter, wasn't it? Channel 4's magicians and Corinth's super apostles may actually have more in common than they imagine. Certainly in the bits of the Jesus story they would prefer not to spend time on. For those super apostles, as Paul has dubbed them back in verse 5 of this chapter, had managed, well, as he puts it in the previous verse, verse 4, to preach another Jesus and a different gospel. And yet, as Paul Blackham pointed out last week, they did it seemingly without indulging in any explicit, blatant heresy in their teaching of Jesus. They don't seem to have denied his divinity or his resurrection, for example. Their error was as much in their style as in their substance. A style does matter. It's amazing what damage you can do with it. And their style seems to have reflected the culture of the day, which, as we'll see, was a success culture. It influenced the way they thought of their own Christian ministry and others. That's why there were the sneers and the snide comments about Paul. And inevitably, it affected their view of Christian living too. Now, you've probably spotted by now that Paul doesn't just say, you know, don't fall for it, follow me and not them. He takes three chapters to wrestle with all of these issues. He's very personal. Well, they have been very personal in their jibes, and actually it's where their falseness has shown. When spirituality, how I relate to God and serve God, is shaped more by current culture than the scriptures, it can be complex to untangle. And that's what's going on here. And the clash is, well, it's made clear in the opening paragraph, which I've just headed, spirituality and a success culture. Spirituality and a success culture. That's verses 16 to 21. You see, the Greeks of that day despised humility. A great one, any great one, had to be able to boast, had to be self-assertive. That was all part and parcel of what it meant to be great. It was a success culture. And a style that had crossed over into the church of the day. That's what Paul's saying, isn't it, in verse 18. Since many are boasting in the way the world does. A self-confident boasting, as he describes it in verse 17. You see, these super apostles, they're good at self-promotion. I mean, they would not have stopped at just telling you when their birthday was. Sorry, Paul. Well, I'm not really sorry he's leaving. They project their worldly image of what it meant to be spiritual, and as they do so, they're subtly perverting the gospel itself. If you're going to take a success culture image and use that to promote a spiritual great one, don't be surprised if you end up with a spirituality, a way of relating to God that has a false Jesus at its heart. Plenty of miracles, but a Jesus who no longer suffered, who no longer carried a cross, who was no longer weak enough to be born in a manger. There is not much room for weakness when triumph is your measuring rule. Now, Paul clearly despises the proud boasting of these false leaders. For him, it's the mark of a fool, and he hates the thought of joining their ranks. So you see how the paragraph begins, verse 16. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. He's appalled too, you notice, by the way the Corinthian Christians fall for it. And for the domineering, authoritarian leadership they put up with as a result. Verse 19. Look, it's dripping with sarcasm. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. And the sarcasm hasn't run out till the very end of the paragraph. To my shame, I admit we were too weak for that. Actually, he's delighted he wasn't into that. To get him to boast is about as painful as pulling teeth. And the thought that 2,000 years later, we would be studying his boasts together, don't you think he'd curl up with embarrassment? Unless, that is, his words were being studied by Christians living in a similar success culture, and in a church where triumph and self-promotion are increasingly powerful influences. And triumphs do seem to spring up in the most unlikely places, even in the church scene. When I was up in Sheffield, they had a system of episcopal review, which meant that every clergyman had his ministry reviewed by a bishop every couple of years. I had my first one just after I'd taken on the job as vicar of the church up in Sheffield. And when I came to the meeting, the very first question the bishop asked me was this: "Hugh, what's your greatest achievement? What's your biggest triumph?" I'm afraid my face gave everything away. I thought, that isn't the kind of question to ask. Anyway, I'd only been in the job 3 months. I mean, to his great credit, the bishop realized it was a fairly stupid question and just muttered something to me about, "You haven't emptied the place yet." So I nodded. I'm rather hoping I can use the same answer when I get an episcopal review down here as well. But interesting, what's your greatest achievement? If you read some book covers, you'll see we're not short on self-promotion in the Christian world today. Flyers for Christian events and conferences, they know how to whet our appetites, don't they? Radio program introductions are no slouches. Hugh Palmer, author of the best-selling Humility and How I Achieved It, brings us God's message for today. Hugh has pastored several fast-growing churches across the country before recently becoming rector to the prestigious All Souls Langham Place. He has an international ministry, and his Bible messages come with all the power of the Spirit's anointing. Well, little of it's true, though I once said something on the Isle of Wight. But you get the point, don't you? I mean, in Corinth, it seems they'd say all that about themselves, or at least they'd believe it very readily when their friends said it. I mean, even I want to listen to someone like that, much rather than the guy who's in the pulpit at the moment. I mean, who's got the enthusiasm for anyone less? Now, my eyes are already lighting up, my heart, mouth's watering at the thought of listening to that man's Jesus and the success he can bring. That's the kind of spirituality I can live with. Well, if that's the only kind of messenger you'll listen to, says Paul, then I'll have to boast too. Spirituality and a success culture? If I'm rightly worried that the one will be too much influenced by the other, what about boasting to a success culture? Because that's what's going on in the next paragraph, the great long one in the middle of our section, verses 21 to 29. Boasting to a success culture. Now, when you look at it, you realize these aren't just abstract boasts. Paul isn't bragging about issues plucked at random from the shelf of his CV. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they this? Are they that? Are they the other? Now, these boasts are an answer to the super apostles. Are they... What are they doing in verse 22? Are they trading on their backgrounds? Were Eastern religions as avant-garde then as now? If the Corinthians were foolish enough to think that that was the secret to religious experience, well, Paul says, I can match them too. Or when they talk about being Hebrews and Israelites and Abraham's descendants, are they playing the historical religion card? You know, we're from the real thing. Well, so's he. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. He can hardly believe he's saying it. I am more. I have worked much harder. Wait for it. You can probably write it yourself, can't you? Here we go. The list of churches I have planted, chart-topping letters I have written, famous apostles I have known, etc., etc. No. No, no. This brag sheet starts. Well, look at it there in verse 23. It starts with his prison record. I have been in prison more frequently. The very convictions I was hoping the wardens would not ask about when I came for interview. He goes on about floggings and lashings and beatings with rods, all of them legal and very brutal punishments. The stoning, no, that wasn't actually an official religious legal punishment. It was just mob violence at Lystra, but I doubt that the stones felt much different for being that. And while you could rightly say he was a tough cookie, he actually goes on listing his dangers and weaknesses in verses 25 and 26, and then his poverty, verse 27. I've labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. If you think of the Apostle Paul in your mind's eye, do you ever picture him naked and emaciated, or is he always dressed in a suit? You know, living below the poverty line was not unknown for him. And still he refused gifts for his preaching, determined to keep the gospel free of charge at the point of delivery. And then, verse 28, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Don Carson writes, of all the different churches and the range of issues that, as he puts it, prompts the apostle to vigilant prayer and whatever is the spiritual equivalent of gnawed fingernails. I think he's caught it well. Concern for all the churches. Someone was in my study the other week. They'd had one of those roller coaster days with one particular pastoral problem that she'd been coping with. It was, I don't know, about 5:30 in the afternoon. And she said to me, I've had it. I'm all in. I don't know how you ministers cope with this all the time. Well, one church is quite enough, thank you. Imagine the staggering quantities of emotional and spiritual energy used up in a concern for all the churches. I mean, this is no mere professional. You know, grand title on the study door, plenty of fine-sounding wisdom to dispense, but protected from real-life people by vigilant PAs. Now, this apostle is engaged. He's passionate. He's involved. All his formidable energies, intellectual, emotional, spiritual, physical, poured out for people. Think of the toll that takes. And who's weak, verse 29? And I do not feel weak. You've got some debilitating weakness. Illness. Maybe it's a sorrow, a grief. Maybe you're just running out of the strength to cope with temptation and doubt and seductive opposition. Just no energy left to get on with the business of discipleship. Well, who do you want at your bedside? A super apostles, boasting of their triumphs and despising weakness, or this apostle? Been there, done that, got the t-shirt in weakness and still Christian. Who do you want there? A Christ who can only step effortlessly and victoriously through any problem? Or a Christ who's able to sympathize with our weakness because he's been there and experienced it for himself and still holds out grace for help in time of need? Who's led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn, he goes on. Now, there is no indifference in this apostle, is there? You know, whether it's Satan or one of his servants who've caused someone to stumble or seduce them away from Christ, he is full of fiery indignation. You won't catch him standing back and muttering about, that brother or sister never being very strong in their faith. You won't catch the beginnings of the smug smile of the triumphalist on his lips. You know, those little feelings of superiority and so glad I'm not like him or her creeping into his mind. Here is agonizing for a fellow believer. Indignation over sin and shame. More costly passion. I find it hard to really take in that in those days people actually did write bragging lists, normally full of their military conquests and so on. And the style seems to have slipped into the church and been adopted by the super apostles, and this is Paul's riposte. We wouldn't go for anything quite so crudely brash, of course, but style still communicates, doesn't it? Ministry styles communicate. I don't know how you think of them. The effortless amateur. That is very British, isn't it? You know, succeed by all means, but just don't look as if you're trying too hard. It's kind of a throwback for the aristocracy, probably. It's being overtaken more and more in ministry by the hard-working professional, management trained and not afraid to admit it. But both in their different ways can be remote and impregnable. And you go to other cultures and you discover there are other ways of lording it. I've been told of Christian leadership based on the only leadership styles that the culture has offered. The communist commissar, the tribal chief. Well, Paul's list is putting pins in the balloons of so many cultural styles, isn't he? Don't you think in some ways this list is at least in part a send-up? I mean, he's very serious, don't get me wrong. It's just, he knows there's more to his ministry than this. It is, the point he's making, isn't it, is this. Where there is no sign of vulnerability, no costly suffering or self-sacrifice, what you have got is not Christian ministry. And it's very hard to admit those things, let alone boast of them, in a success culture. With an insatiable appetite for triumph, growth stories, and greatest achievements. Boasting to a success culture. Be careful how you do it. Hey, and watch, there's one final twist in this chapter. This last little paragraph, what I've called weakness in a success culture. It's verses 30 to 33, weakness in a success culture. It's a strange final paragraph. He makes his point right there in verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And then he thinks we'll find his story almost too improbable to believe. I take it that's why he writes verse 31. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. This is the truth, honest. And what he's got to tell us turns out to be just a narrow escape he had in his early days as a preacher immediately after his conversion. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. It's hard to see the great shame and weakness in that, isn't it? I mean, if you did it in Sunday school, it's a bit of an adventure and the good guy gets away in the end. Can even look exciting on flannel graph. Now, I'm not sure anything can look exciting on flannel graph, but, you know, the cartoon version with the right mood music can be exciting. There's more to it, of course. He came to Damascus, you remember, to persecute the Christians. He came as the hunter. He left hunted. He came with access to the highest officials. He left lowered like laundry in a basket. You know, dirty clothes out, Apostle Paul in. I'll boast of things that show my weakness. Here's something I've only just picked up. One of the highest military honors of the day, I take it a kind of equivalent of the VC, when an army had been attacking a city, one of the highest military honors of the day went to the soldier who was first up the wall. The apostle says, I was first down. Super apostles love to show off their medals. Paul tells how he ran away. They wear medals. He would pin a little basket badge on himself. Not to encourage cowardice, but to warn. To warn against a ministry without vulnerability. A spirituality with no weakness, where you can't approach God and certainly not one another with weaknesses showing. A church culture where you must always have everything sorted. You know, you don't belong if you haven't got it together. You shouldn't drop your guard and talk about weakness unless absolutely forced to. I've got to be desperate before I'll tell anyone. That may be culturally respectable, but it is not Christian. What does it have in common with a Jesus who lived weakness from the crib to the cross? What does it know of? Why does it need to taste of the mercy of the cross? If we cultivate a culture of no weakness as a church, why don't the apostle just shake his head and say, you've got another Jesus, a different gospel? In a success culture, stay Christian. Don't be frightened to admit weakness and even admit it to each other. Let's pray. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Gracious God, thank you for this Jesus. Thank you for his mercy and grace. Please grant us the courage to face up to our own weakness and the confidence to experience your grace. Amen.